Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to show you something out of this verse 20, which you may never have seen before. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to point out something you may have never seen before. Let us all read it out loud together first. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I'll point out something in this verse that is quite profound. I know you've read it because we just read it, but to show you the significance of it. He says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me. How personal. In Paul's remark, Paul says, he lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Do you see something about why Paul had his faith in the Son of God? Because Paul says, who loved me. Beyond a theological discussion of love and disinterested benevolence, beyond an ethereal or generalized impartiality concept of love in general, beyond a concept of God who is a God of love, beyond a concept of for God so loved the world, Paul, in his description of his testimony, says, who loved me. Do you ever notice the I's and the me's in the scripture? I challenge you to go home, pick up your Bible, and read some of the Psalms. Read Psalms 34, 1 through 7. Psalms 32, 1 through 5. Again, Psalms 34, 1 through 7. Psalms 32, 1 through 5. Psalms 103, 1 through 5. Psalms 27, 1 through 14. Those are but examples of what I'm referring to. There are a lot of Psalms that talk about what God will do with the wicked. There are a lot of songs about God's glory and how we ought to praise Him. But there are Psalms that are expressions of an individual, highly personalized testimony, much like Paul, who said, who loved me. For example, listen to a psalm that is highly expressive of personal relationship with God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm pointing out to you the significance of so much that is in the Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, that are highly personalized testimonies and proclamations of one's faith and assurance and confidence in God and His love for them, in God's ministry to them. Those scriptures can be read theologically. They can be read rhetorically. They can be read in a form, in a ritual. Or they can be read as they were written. Great personal testimonies out of a heart that believes the Lord is my shepherd. So Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His faith in the Son of God was his faith in the Son of God, and his faith in the Son of God was confident that he loved me, Paul speaking, and gave himself for me. Salvation is an individually dispensed grace and mercy of God. It is promised to the whole world, but it requires the faith of each individual in the world to receive eternal life. And then it becomes a certain testimony. And God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's where the individual has to come face to face with God, mind to mind, heart to heart with God, and settle things with God. And it can't, the heart that has done that has gone beyond worrying about them. When are they going to stop being hypocrites? When are they going to yield to God? Goes beyond that. Goes beyond excuses. Goes beyond justifications. Goes beyond that to look at directly at what God requires of them and what God promises grace to them. And they must look individually and see and believe. And believe that God loves them. And that Christ has given himself for them, for you, for me, for you. Think in terms of just you. Is it your testimony that you live by the faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? I was so struck when I saw that. Paul saying, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Gave himself for me. His confidence was resting in the love of God for him, revealed through Jesus Christ, and Jesus' giving up of himself for sinners. What a whole systematic theology resides in that statement. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you conscious of that being your testimony? God loves you and gave himself for you. Romans chapter 5 for our text this morning. Romans chapter 5 for our text this morning. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How do you overcome sin? How does the sinner overcome sin? How does the sinner overcome sin? And some people ponder the question to themselves, how do I overcome sin? And I trust by the help of God this morning that you will see the answer. For if while we were enemies, this has been in the paper probably every day for the last 2.5 weeks, this picture, pictures like it, pictures of the building. From the very first on television and the papers, this has been the paramount story the last 2.5 weeks. Oklahoma City, the bombing of the building. Great speech makings and political undertones are going on about it. Investigations. Oklahoma City. 165 people are found dead. 2 are missing, presumed to be dead. 165 people. Is that an act of terrorism? Is the person who did this a friend of the government? Or has that act made it clear that that person is an enemy of the government of the United States? Perhaps the person was aiming at somebody who worked there. And that's the way that they believed that they could make sure that they could get the person. So they blew up the building and killed 165 people in the process to maybe kill one person. Possible? Possible. But in doing so, that person has made himself an enemy of the government. So if the person has done it, attacked a government building to make a statement against the government, he has made himself an enemy of the government because he has attacked the government. If he has done it to kill a person in the building, he has made himself an enemy of the government. Why? Because the government holds grudges against people who blow up its buildings? No. He has made himself an enemy of the government because the government operates by law, and this is a violation of law. Person and persons who have done this have made themselves an enemy of each and every one of us because they have attacked what is, as a government, what is constituted and exists for our best and highest interests. Moral government, and even those instituted in human governments, are instituted for the purpose of securing a greater good for us under government than we would have without government. And this person's attack on this building makes himself an enemy of the government because he has broken the laws that are instituted and are legitimate, and he has made himself an enemy of every person under this government. And that's what happens when a person breaks a law. Why do you think it's the people versus O.J. Simpson? I was stunned when I learned several years ago that it would not be Nicole Brown Simpson versus O.J. Simpson. And I figured out, well, that couldn't be because Nicole Brown Simpson is dead, so she couldn't do that. But then I saw other cases where the person was still alive, maybe had been attacked or stolen or from them or something. And the case was not Jones versus Smith, it was the people versus Smith. In criminal court, it's the people. Why? Because the crime is against the government and its laws, not just the individual. The laws of our government are public property, owned by all of us, and all of us have an interest in the laws of our government and the sustaining of law and the upholding of law. And when a person breaks a law of the government of our land, They are attacking every individual in it because it is an attack upon the well-being of every individual in it. And the government has an obligation to sustain law and uphold law and not break the law in upholding the law. And the debate is going on now. Shall we pass laws that infringe upon and take away from the civil rights or the Bill of Rights as we understand under our Constitution and give the government powers to maybe wiretap suspected groups of terrorists or rush in without necessary warrant papers that are under current law, give them broader range to take action? Should we somehow kind of sort of get into anti or semi-martial law and give the government powers that they ordinarily wouldn't have in the name of protecting us from terrorists? And the debate is going on and will continue. Remember this? Remember that? Waco, Texas. Quite probably, Waco, Texas and Oklahoma City have something to do with each other. According to some reports, one of the persons involved, Timothy McVeigh, expressed great anger at the government's actions in Waco, Texas. And it was 2 years to the day that Oklahoma City was bombed. Remember when I stood and wept the night that I talked about this in the Bible study? You that were there? The outrage that I sensed in myself, that a government would attack civilians who are never have known to have committed crimes, had attacked nobody, had committed no crimes, highly suspected of maybe having attitudes or plans, but no crimes were committed. 24 children were killed here. Now, a government has the responsibility to do only that which is lawful to do in the administration of law. And if a government does something that violates law itself, it engenders a lack of confidence. It precipitates people's sense of justice. And it erodes confidence in government. Even though it may be politicians who take the actions, it erodes people's confidence in government itself. 24 children were killed here. They were attacked knowing there was 24 children in there. They were civilians. It would be different had it been, say, Nicaragua. And a group of Contras had declared war on the government and had made raids upon the government. And they knew where these insurgents were. And they trapped them and they attacked them and they killed them. Attacking known insurgents and rebels to put down the rebellion. That is different than shooting on civilians. What's the significance? What did we just commemorate 2 days ago? The shooting of 4 students, civilians, at Kent State. Remember that? How outraged people were? Our government firing on our own civilians and killing them? Government is extremely important for the well-being of those governed, and it must maintain a lawful administration over its people to sustain its confidence of the people that it has government over. To sustain our confidence to be ruled by government and those in power, it must act lawfully. And then it will sustain our confidence in government. And human governments do things, depending on who's in power, that erode confidence and violate trust and violate the legitimate use of government for the well-being of those that it governs. Now, God's government similar to human governments being an extension of God's moral government. Under God's government, he has laws. He has a law for moral creatures, the moral law. He administers the moral law, revealing and with threatenings of punishments that will come to those who violate it, revealing the rewards of those who adhere to his moral law and the blessings that come from that. And he administers his government by providential means for the well-being of moral agents under his government. The difference with God and his moral government for the well-being of moral agents under his government is that God has all wisdom. God is just, and he never, never implements a plan or takes action that is unjust or gives the creatures under his moral government any reasons to distrust him. God has never done anything that has given reasons for moral agents to erode their confidence in God and in his government. Sin is an attack on God and his government by the transgression of the law of God's moral government. It is an attack upon everyone else under God's moral government by attacking the law of God's moral government. Just like this man in Oklahoma City. He has attacked each person in the United States indirectly, but truly, by attacking that building. And it is true with all crime. Local crimes are an attack upon society, not just an individual that may be involved. So those sinners who violate God's law are attacking God's authority. They have no justification for it because God has given no reason to distrust his motives, to distrust his means, to distrust his character. So they have, against reasons, attacked God and his government and everyone else under God's moral government, and thereby have made themselves an enemy of God. Thus, when Paul says, "For while we were enemies," he is talking about when he was in a state in which he himself was opposing God's law, God's authority, in a state of unbelief, and his actions that came out of his unbelief or distrust in God and God's motives and character. It made him an enemy. He was opposing God. He was not working towards the same end as God, but he was opposed to God. What constitutes the sinner's opposition to God? The sinner doesn't readily see that he is opposed to God. He only could be brought, first of all, to see that he is in favor of himself. He doesn't see it as opposed to God. He only sees that he is carrying out something that would be good for himself. Sinners can be persuaded and shown that they are seeking something good. The sin of it, the wickedness of it, is that the moral law commands them not to seek something good just for themselves, but for good for its own sake. To not just, with partiality, seek good just for oneself and when it has a connection with oneself, but to seek to promote the good where it can do the greatest good. The greatest good is upholding the name and reputation of God so that he can continue to be trusted and not distrusted. And a second greatest good is to promote good to my neighbor or myself impartially, indifferentially, so that I do good to my neighbor as if he were myself, and I do good to me because that's what I would do to my neighbor, and it's impartial. I don't prefer my interests or my claims above my neighbors, and neither my neighbors nor myself above God's, because his interests above all. So when I turn and simply serve my desires and passions and feelings, I have rejected the greater interests of God's kingdom and government. I have rejected my neighbor's equal interests that are equal to my own, and I am serving only one interest in the whole universe, mine. And I am treating my interests as though they were the supreme interest in the whole universe. And that is a direct attack against God, his government, and his law. Because they are the supreme interest and not my desires and wishes and feelings and passions. So the sinner needs to be brought to see that the relationship between his selfishness and selfish pursuits in a context of God's government and the moral law. That the sinner's selfishness and pursuit of his desires just because he wants them is equal to driving a truck up in front of a building and blowing it up and killing 165 other people. It's equaling guilt to that kind of activity. When a person serves their own desires and passions, it is equal to driving up in front of everybody else and blowing up their interests. It is equal to negating the interests that other people have for their well-being, serving only your own self, and are willing to sacrifice the interests of another. That state of willingness to let other people's well-being go by the board so that you can serve your own is a willingness to just blow up the whole world as long as you can get what you want. It's a willingness to do that. So this incident in Oklahoma City is but a demonstration of what selfishness is willing to do and disregard the well-being of other people. In total disregard to make a point. Some people will, just to make a point, disregard everybody around them and their well-being. And so the sinner is an enemy of God, and he is an enemy of others in under God's government. Now, that is called sin. Now, how do we overcome sin? How do you overcome sin? I submit to you that question is not the central question. People sometimes or often descend into, how do I overcome sin? How do I overcome sin? And I submit to you the central question is, how does God overcome sin? How does the United States subdue people who are willing to do this and bring them into subduement and subjection to the law of the land? How does God overcome his enemies? How does God overcome sin is really the question. How does God subdue his enemies? One way is that he will punish them. He will exile them, if you will. He will put them in a common place outside of his blessedness and his presence, a place called hell, a place called of eternal torment, where the worm does not die, a place of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, described in various ways. He will isolate the sinner. Now that's not overcoming his enemies, but it is a treatment of his enemies that are required of justice if he cannot overcome his enemies any other way. So that they will be a demonstration of his justice when he has to treat his enemies that way. But another question is it possible for God to overcome his enemies before he has to punish them? That's the question. Is it possible for God to overcome sin and his enemies and sinners and rebellion in his government? Now, to every person who asks themselves, how do I overcome sin? I find myself rebelling against God and his law. I'm conscious of it. I'm conscious that I do not love him. I do not regard my neighbor's interests equal to my own. I do not regard God's interests greater than my own. I am conscious of that. How do I overcome that? And that is the question God has been addressing for centuries. Before the foundation of the world, God addressed the question, how do I overcome the sinner's rebellion before I have to punish him? And the whole plan of salvation is God's revelation of how he overcomes rebellion in his government against himself and against his law. Now, The government of the United States is not going to win over these people who have done this by raising the punishment for these crimes. To those who have done it, it will only drive them to run away and hide. Right? It will stiffen them in their resolve, in their opposition to the government. The man who did this may have done this to try to make manifest his view that the government is an unjust government by the way they treated the people at Waco. And if the government responds by setting aside civil rights and privacy rights so that they can go in after these people that they think are responsible for these things, these various paramilitary groups and stuff like that, and actually set aside some laws and protections of laws for people, they will demonstrate that this man's view is true. Just like Hitler did. In the name of law and order, he set aside law and order and took the authority and the power of an individual rather than in law to go in and confiscate Jews and confiscate priests and confiscate anybody that was opposed to his rule and reign. And if the U.S. government yields to that tendency in any fashion, in the name of safety, they will demonstrate what that person fears the government is coming to. If that should happen. Because the punishment does not overcome the sinner. The threat of punishment does not overcome the sinner. I'm going to take illustrations from the Nicaragua when it was in civil war. Remember that? And then some time ago? Contras and the Sandinistas. And the Sandinistas were the communist philosophy that had taken power for about 20 years, and the Contras had gone into rebellion against the government that came into power, and we supported the Contras, and they were fighting against the government that wasn't there. Or in El Salvador, the same thing happened. Or in various places in the world, you end up with people who are Contras or rebels against the government. And the government does not subdue them by threats of punishment. Because once it has been established, once that they have declared their rebellion against the government and its laws, once they have made themselves liable to punishment, the increase of threatened punishment does not bring them back because they know they're going to be punished anyway. And passing laws forbidding what they've already done doesn't do any good. The command that they ought not to is too late because they have already rebelled against the government. So the knowledge that they ought not to do that or the increased punishment threatened is not going to change the person who has already rebelled. It only strengthens their resolve to win. It only strengthens their resolve to overthrow the government so the government no longer has the power to punish them. So with the sinner, knowing that he has violated God's law and has rebelled against God's government, the threat of punishment only strengthens the resolve to overthrow God and his government so that he does not face punishment. So he sets himself in total opposition to God and his law. He slanders God to himself and to other people. God is a God of love. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. They put on various deceptions upon themselves in their thinking to try to obliterate the idea that there is a God and that he will, in justice, punish wickedness and sin. So if in their minds they can throw the whole concept off that there is not a God, that he's too much loving to ever punish sin, the whole various justifications why they are going to be excluded from justice is a means by which they are trying to overthrow God in their thinking and his government in their thinking and keep themselves from punishment. How does God overcome the enemy? How does God subdue his enemies? How does God overcome sin? It is not through the commands, and it is not through the threat of punishment to those who have already rebelled. We have ways in human governments that are representative of the way God has overcome sin. Remember in the United in California, it was not a California law, but a whole national law passed by Congress regarding illegal aliens back in 80 sometimes. They passed a law that if you're here X number of years, and if you were here by certain date, that if you apply for amnesty, we'll give you amnesty. You can be here legally from then on, and you won't be illegal, and we won't punish you for being here illegally before. Amnesty is an idea very comparable to God's way of overcoming sin. Here's an illegal alien here in this country. And that person is subject to arrest and deportation if our government were doing its job. Okay? Amnesty says to the person, if you will come forward and let it be known that you have been here illegally by applying for amnesty, because the very application for amnesty is a confession of being here illegally. If you will come forward, confess your illegality, sign up for amnesty, and if you meet the criteria, which are known in advance, we will give you amnesty, meaning we will not punish you. In fact, we will give you legal status. And hundreds of thousands of people signed up who were here illegally, but are no longer here illegally because the government gave them amnesty and legality. Generous. Didn't have to do that. The law didn't require that they do that. But in light of the problem, and to resolve the problem and bring people under a legal relationship with the government, Congress passed that law. Same thing you'll find if you study in current history under various civil wars, like in El Salvador or Nicaragua or other places. The way that they resolve them is to offer amnesty. They're doing that in Mexico. The Zapatistas have rejected the terms of amnesty. In Nicaragua, when the elections were held and the Contras were offered amnesty by the new government, meaning you come forward, you sign up, declare your status that you've been a Contra, and you will receive amnesty. You will not be punished for rebelling against the previous government, and you will be given a perfectly legal status as though you never rebelled. So you've got to do is you've got to come forward, sign up, declare your status, and the government will not punish you. In fact, it won't even treat you as if you had ever rebelled. It will treat you as if you've always been legal. Now those are examples of God's means of overcoming sin and his enemies. God is offering a gift to those who have rebelled against him and his government and his law. It's a document. It is a decree. It is a gift that says if the sinner will come forward and confess his rebellion, that he has had a relationship that has been in rebellion against God and his government and his law, and confess that with his heart. And if he will lay down his weapons of rebellion and all of his activities of rebellion, God will receive him, will not punish him for his rebellion, and treat him as if he never rebelled. Treat him as if he'd always been righteous. As I pointed out on the broadcast yesterday, as we've learned before, that is the grace of God offered to the sinner. It is not coming to the sinner with threatenings of more punishment, because that will just stiffen up the sinner's resolve to rebel. But it is God coming through Jesus Christ, revealing God the Father through Christ, and dying and suffering and dying on the cross, as God's revealed atonement, as a reason why God can offer this amnesty to sinners and not be unjust in doing so. When human governments offer amnesty, it is a threat to weaken that government, to appear as though you can rebel against a government and get away with it. So amnesties that are offered by governments have to be very carefully offered. The terms have to be written out very carefully so that it does not weaken the government and appear that that government would sanction rebellion in the future. So in Nicaragua, they had to lay down their weapons. And they had to come and stand before some magistrate and pledge loyalty to the new government. And this happens in all amnesties. During the Civil War, when the rebels lost, the South lost, they had to lay down their weapons and they had to pledge allegiance to the Union. They had to vow to be loyal subjects to the United States and give up their allegiance to the Southern secession. The terms of amnesty are universal. Between two individuals who have been fighting, it's the same way in reconciliation. They have to be willing to lay down their means that they have been using in fighting with one another, to completely renounce them, take full responsibility for using those means and having that intent of heart to hurt the other person, to harm the other person, to be selfish and let the other person's well-being just go by the way. They must fully confess that they have been responsible for what they're responsible for. They must be willing to stop all of their selfishness that harms other people, all of their selfishness that disregards God and His law. When two people are reconciling, they have to stop fighting, confess all of their responsibility, and pledge themselves to now work for the good of the other person. That's what has to happen. It has to happen in families, it has to happen in churches if there's a split or something like that. Political parties, in all relationships of moral relationships, if there is a conflict and a separation, there has to be a reconciliation, and those terms are all universal. And everyone knows that. And if you're not teaching your children, if there's a fight and they reconcile, if you're not teaching them to acknowledge their responsibility, to vow to never do it again, if you're not including all the various things that go with reconciliation between parties, then you need to think about that and come to terms with that and instruct them through that, so that when they just say, "I'm sorry," that's not enough. Sorry has to mean something. Sorry means I was responsible. Sorry means I won't do it again. Sorry means it was my fault, not I feel bad about it. How does God overcome sin? He first of all makes it apparent to the rebel that they're in rebellion against Him and His law and His government. Second, He makes it manifest that He must in justice punish them if they continue. Third, He has declared what justice will not declare, that He is a God of mercy and grace who is willing to forgive the past if the rebel is willing to stop his rebellion, lay down his arms, and pledge faithfulness to God and His government and His law that he has rebelled against. And what is God's appeal? God has only one appeal. God's appeal is, I love you and I'm willing to do this for your good. I am willing to suffer all of your rebellion against me. I am willing to suffer your rebellion against my kingdom and the harm that you've been doing. I'm willing to suffer that myself. And I'm willing to forgive you under those conditions. And one other thing. In order for him to be able to do that justly, something else has to be added besides your confession, besides your repentance, and besides your pledge of faithfulness to God. Rebellion against God's government is so great that your repentance and your confession and your pledge of allegiance to God's government and God Himself is not sufficient reason for God to pardon you. It's not enough. There's one more condition that has to be met. Some expression, some demonstration to satisfy public justice in God's government. Something that His whole government can look and view and see as a sufficient reason why God is just in setting aside justice. And that is when Jesus suffered and died on the cross. It's called the atonement, sacrifice for sin, called propitiation. It is that condition, it is that act that was necessary as a government expedient to justify God when He sets aside justice. Because that is what God is doing when He forgives the sinner. He is setting aside justice with His penalty. And to do that, your repentance and your confession and your pledge to be loyal to God is not enough. It doesn't satisfy public justice. Something else is necessary. And the Bible reveals that the suffering and death of the Son of God is a necessary condition for grace and mercy to be justified when God is merciful to the sinner. So how does God overcome sin? He overcomes sin by offering to the sinner a gift of forgiveness, purely a gift of forgiveness on account of the blood of Christ. It is a gift of forgiveness. Pardon. He will take you just like those in amnesty do. He will take you and treat you as if you'd always been legal. As if you'd never rebelled against Him. And it's a gift. You don't have to be faithful for 10 years, and then He'll say, I see, you're faithful for 10 years. Now you can have, I'll treat you now as if you had never sinned against Me. Not 10 years, not 20 years, not 5 years, not 5 weeks, not 5 minutes. But when you are willing now to repent and confess, now He will treat the sinner. And this is part of the offer that appeals to the rebel. Now can be the time when the rebel can be reconciled with God and no longer be an enemy. How does God overcome sin? He appeals to every rebel by demonstrating His love for every being, by demonstrating that His love is merciful and gracious as well as just, by making the sinner, presenting before the sinner a demonstration of His love in Jesus. So when Paul says, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The death of His Son makes the reconciliation possible. And God proclaims that to the world, that the rebels themselves do not need to construct a reconciliation. It's been constructed. It's been made. It's been put together. And what does that do? It frees up the rebel's mind from thinking, I've got to satisfy God's justice. How can I possibly satisfy God's justice? And the only thing that's in the rebel's mind is fear of God's justice. And they know they can never satisfy God's justice. And God announced that through the death of His Son, that justice doesn't have to be satisfied, because the death of His Son satisfies public justice. And punishment doesn't have to be given, because public justice is satisfied through the death of His Son. How can I ever pay God back? The rebel says. What can we ever do? If we turn our arms in, how can we ever pay back? Surely we'll be put into slavery to work off our debt. No. The promise of forgiveness and pardon is, you will be received and treated as if you had never sinned, as if you had always been legal, as if you had never been a rebel. God's government will come and take you and give you a status in which you will be treated as if you had never rebelled against Him and His government and His law. You will be treated as if you had always been in His favor. Now, what has the sinner to lose? Nothing. But what keeps him from coming is he loves his sin. He fears punishment if he does come, because he knows that's what he deserves. Or he doesn't believe the offer is true. He He doesn't believe that if he were to openly confess all of his sin and lay down his rebellion, that in fact God will in fact hold none of it against him. He really doesn't believe that God will from that moment treat him as a son and give him the Spirit and the Spirit of adoption and within him and pour out his grace upon him. He doesn't believe that because he doesn't deserve it and he knows it. But God offers not what he deserves. He offers something he doesn't deserve. And he has to draw in and charm the sinner to start looking at what God is talking about. God is talking about giving something people don't deserve. And the sinner knows that and his mind is consumed with what he does deserve and avoiding that. So he has to draw the sinner's attention away from his own conscience and conviction of his own conscience to see something his conscience doesn't reveal. That God has promised to give pardon and forgiveness and treatment as if a person had never sinned. And the sinner will never move to God to receive that until he believes that God will keep that promise. If our administration should announce that all of those who have done this deed and are involved in it should come forward and confess it, that they would not be punished. We just want to know why it happened and who did it. But we won't punish them. If they should announce that, do you think the people will come forward? Why? Because they blew up the building because they distrusted the government in the first place. So why would they believe this? It is the sinner's distrust of God in the first place that is working upon his mind to not trust God when God offers what they don't deserve. They are in a state of unbelief and distrust of God and his government. And God has to persuade them and give them reasons to believe that his offer is genuine and his character is impeccable. And he will not lie. And does not lie. How does God overcome sin? If he can draw the sinner into believing what is true, that because of the death of Jesus and the love of God, God is willing to pardon the sinner and treat him as if he had never sinned. And when the sinner believes that, from across the battlefield, you'll see this. Amen, Lorenzo? This is what you'll see. Stop hearing the sounds of shooting. Stop hearing the battle. And you'll see a white flag from the sinner going, "I surrender. I surrender." The offer is generous. It's exactly what I need. It's compassionate. It's loving. It's sufficient. It's good. And I believe it's sincere. That's exactly what I needed for my case, is to be forgiven and taken in and received and treated as if I were a son, even though I've been fighting against my father for so long. When the flag goes up, the person puts their weapons down, comes out of the foxhole like they do in war, hands up, "Take me prisoner. I'm done fighting." Sin ceases. The rebellion's over. And God has overcome sin, one enemy at a time. When the sinner believes the gospel. When the sinner believes the gospel, when the sinner is willing to believe what the evidence suggests about God and his gospel, that it comes from a God of benevolence. It is promised by a God of benevolence, a God who will not lie. When he believes it, this is what he does. I surrender. I stop all my rebellion against all that I know that God requires, and the law requires, and his government. I turn from serving my own purposes and my own ends. I surrender. I'm at your mercy, God, and your mercy said that you won't punish me. I'm at your grace, and your grace says you will treat me as if I hadn't rebelled. And I believe it, and I come forward. I'm guilty. I've done great damage. But I surrender because I'm trusting in your mercy and grace. And surrender means the war is over. And that's how God overcomes sin. Through the gospel and the offer of mercy and grace, when the sinner believes it, he stops his rebellion and the war is over. The question is really not, I'm a Christian, but I can't overcome sin. That's not the question. That is not a true question. I am a Christian, but I'm still rebelling against God. No. You have not believed in the mercy and grace of God promised to the sinner and the rebel. You've not believed it, because if you believed it, you'd have laid down your weapons and laid down your warfare and stopped your rebellion. So how does God overcome sin? Why does Jesus give the victory? Because he seduces and charms the sinner away from his selfishness by a gift that he offers to be gracious and merciful to the sinner. And to everyone who comes and surrenders and puts down their rebellion because they believe that offer, they find themselves just inundated with the grace of God, and the Spirit of God is given to them, and they have communion with God as if they had never gone away from His kingdom and His law and Himself. And some people look back and hear about that, testifying that God's promises are true, and this is what happens when you surrender. They say to themselves, well, I'm a Christian too, but I can't overcome sin. No, you're still rebelling. There's not some kind of magnetism near you that draws you and keeps you from coming out of sin. There's nothing about your nature that keeps you from coming out of sin and rebellion. There's nothing about your circumstances or about your past or about your relationship. There's nothing else in this world that keeps you in sin. It is you that is sinning. It is not something in you. It is you that are in rebellion. So the question is, how does God overcome sin? Not how do you overcome sin? Because if you're in sin and living in sin, you are selfish, and selfish people do not overcome selfishness. Because selfish people cannot create a pardon from God and cannot create gracious treatment from God, which is the only thing that will alleviate the mind and meet their case. So what they have to do is they have to hear God's offer in the gospel of salvation, forgiveness, and grace, and believe it. When they believe it, they will put their hands up, they will surrender. As they're believing it, they will come forward and surrender. Now, there's so much disillusion going on, and some people, they think if they come forward in a meeting because they want mercy and grace, that they're going to get mercy and grace. No. You put up the white flag wherever you are. When you're willing to believe that God, who does not lie, will give you mercy and grace if you lay down your weapons, confess your sin, and pledge loyalty to the kingdom of God, and God's law and government and Himself. And you're willing to do that because you believe that this offer is genuine and He does not lie. You'll put your hands up and the war will be over, and sin, rebellion, will come to a halt. Don't ask me to pray that you will stop your rebellion. God doesn't answer that prayer. Why? Because it's your responsibility to stop. I can pray that God will flood your life with examples of His faithfulness, that God will bring conviction upon you. I can pray that you will see the true character of rebellion. I can pray that you will see the true character of God, that you will understand the law, that you will understand the promises. I can pray that God will work in your life to bring understanding to you and conviction to you. But I can't pray that you'll change your mind. It's your responsibility. If you ask people to pray that you'll repent, you're throwing off your responsibility and giving yourself some kind of comfort zone. Well, I'm depending upon them to pray that I'll repent. No, it's your responsibility to see your state before God and look into the gospel and whether or not you will believe His promises to forgive and cleanse are true and if He'll keep His promise or not. That's the only thing that will meet the sinner's case. That's the only thing that will stop the rebellion is when their heart, by seeing this God who makes this kind of offer at the great expense of the life of Jesus Christ, is seeking to bring the rebellion in their heart to an end. If that doesn't do it, there is no way to stop the rebellion. There is no other thing that will appeal to actually break the sinner's selfishness and subdue his heart. There's no other way. If a person is in rebellion and they're trying to stop their rebellion, because they know they'll be more blessed if they're not in rebellion than if they are in rebellion, but they do it out of just trying to get the blessings, they're not stopping to rebel. They're just seeking one more selfish good. How does God overcome sin? By causing the sinner to come into a willingness to believe Him and put their confidence in His promises. That naturally breaks the heart and subdues the selfishness and surrenders to God. If you don't think you're in rebellion against God, but that sin is just some miserable fungus that sort of grows in your being, you don't need grace and mercy. You need a transplant. Grace and mercy is offered to the rebel, not the victim or the sick, but the rebel. Let's pray. Father, I glorify Your name this morning as I look at the testimony of Paul, who said he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him. Gave himself for him. Father, I too live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, it is true that you love every individual who is in rebellion against you. You are committed to their good. You are so committed to their good, Father, that you would give up the life of your Son, which is so precious, so valuable, so excellent. You would allow him to suffer and die as a necessary means of giving grace and mercy to the sinner that you love. So while, Father, we were yet sinners, your Son died for us, revealing that, Father, you are seeking our good, that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.